The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this afternoon, to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique, which is encapsulated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we name, cite our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We know that everything we have comes from your hand, that you knew about us in eternity past, and that all of our thought processes are understood by you, and you have blessed us with the doctrine of predestination to take up the slack for whatever we may or may not do. We pray that you will challenge us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to take these things in. In Christ's name, amen. So we have the word remind, which is hupomenesko, H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. And this is critical because there are people that don't get it, and then there are people that don't remember it. The it, of course, being Bible doctrine. So many people will not get it in the first instance, second instance, third instance. And then, of course, many people that do get doctrine, they don't remember it because the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. We know from the doctrine of Bible doctrine that we are to take in the Word of God every day somehow. And there's a variety of ways, of course, to do that. So Paul instructs Titus to remind them, hupomenesko. And that is a critical element of learning and applying Bible doctrine, is repetition, repetition. You can't learn anything without repetition. And Bible doctrine is certainly no exception. And of course, let's read the entire verse here. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, again, we're back on the island of Crete, and this is a very large island, about the size of Rhode Island. And so the Apostle Paul has given Titus a very tall order. And these people, of course, are under the Roman Empire. Rome, at this time, controls the island of Crete. They control Greece, and this is part of Greece. So they have a very excellent system of government under the Roman Empire. And as a believer, we are commanded many times to be subject to the rulers, the archae, to authorities, to be obedient. The word obedient is petharcho, P-E-I-T-H-A-R-C-H-O. And this means, of course, that Christians follow the law. As a Christian, you should be a model citizen. And, of course, you have an obligation to follow the laws of divine establishment. We haven't looked at those laws in a while. So let's review the laws of divine establishment very quickly, because many Christians will assert that I'm free, I don't need to follow any laws at all. This, of course, is not true. You're commanded to follow these divine institutions that God has set up. Now, divine institutions were set up for believers and unbelievers, but the purpose of these divine institutions is to maintain order in the human race and also to give individuals the opportunity to exercise their freedom to believe in Christ or to not believe in Christ. And you'll find that on page 59 of your handout, if you have your handout handy. If not, we'll go through this rather rapidly and let you look at it between Bible classes. The Bible identifies four divine institutions that were established by God to maintain human stability and freedom during the angelic conflict. And of course, we are in the angelic conflict. Satan is the ruler of this world. And of course, what are these divine institutions? They're designed to protect us from tyranny and from the total depravity of man, or as we say, man is NDG, no damn good. And therefore, imperfect man cannot operate within this world without these restraints. If we didn't have these restraints, then obviously, with the influence of the old sin nature, man would kill himself off the entire planet very quickly. It also allows for positive believers the opportunity to be saved, or those that are positive, rather, the opportunity to be saved, and those believers that are positive, the opportunity to grow to maturity. In many countries in the world, if you're a Christian, they will kill you. If we've seen on the news with ISIS, you will be executed. And of course, you can't learn Bible doctrine, because if you are a Christian, you've got to keep your head under the ground. You have to meet in secret. You have to be very secretive about meeting. In this country, of course, we can gather together without fear of persecution, except for being politically incorrect, and study Bible doctrine. We have that freedom, which is a fantastic freedom that's unknown to many humans in the past and in the current age in which we live. The unbeliever is also commanded to enjoy the benefits of the divine institutions, because all the happiness they will get in this world, that's it. That's all the happiness they will ever get, is if they line up their life with the divine institutions. You can find a good spouse in marriage, you can get a good job under capitalism, and you can derive certain amounts of happiness if you follow these divine institutions. We studied that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, Ecclesiastes 3, 13, Ecclesiastes 6, 10, and 9, 3 to 9. You can get happiness, and many Christians are puzzled when they see unbelievers that apparently are happy. They're getting what's called neutral happiness. Or they have stimulation. And many of those unbelievers that are stable are marvelous citizens. They won't cheat you. They won't lie. They conduct themselves very nobly. They'll enter the army. They'll die for their country. And they will be going to hell. But they have derived certain amounts of happiness from following God's laws and divine institutions. He causes the rain to come on the just and the unjust, on the believers and the unbelievers. So there are four divine institutions, and they all relate to following authority. Authority is the key to everything in life. Legitimate authority, of course. The first is your human volition. Genesis 2:17. The emphasis is on the individual and your own self-determination. You have the right to exercise your own decisions within the framework of the divine institution. In other words, you're not free to go out and kill people, but you're free to exercise your volition. As long as it doesn't violate lawful authority, you can make choices. You can choose to do this, you can choose to do that, and that's a critical issue. In free nations. Communist countries, you don't have this. You don't have human free will. They tell you where you're going to work. They tell you where you're going to be educated. They pick out certain people to do certain tasks and certain functions. So human privacy is the environment for this type of freedom. Of course, you can see that our founders understood this concept. They viewed that, they also agreed that man is no damn good, and they set up the Constitution to protect us from power, from the use and the wielding of power by other humans. And so capitalism and free countries, the emphasis is on the individual. In communist countries, the emphasis is on the state. You're simply a cog in the state. In our country, the emphasis is supposed to be on the individual, and the government is here to serve you. You're not here to serve the government. And of course, liberalism, communism, socialism, you are here to serve the government for the greater good. And that is, of course, the antithesis of the divine viewpoint. The second divine institution is marriage. And of course, man was not meant to be alone, as the Bible says in Genesis 2:24. Man was designed, and of course this is male and female, to have an opposite number. And this is the basic unit of life, is the marriage unit. And marriage provides stability. Obviously, it provides great stability in any society. All societies recognize marriage. You're not going to go to a society that doesn't recognize marriage. And of course, some societies pervert the concept of marriage, but under God's plan, it's one man, one woman. It's not one man, two women, or one woman and two men, or a man and a goat, or a man and a man, or a woman and a man. It's one man and one woman in matrimony. But it's not a Christian institution, it's a divine institution. So there's no requirement that you have to be a Christian to get married. Not at all. Now, Christians are commanded, do not marry an unbeliever. If you're a believer, and if you're dating an unbeliever, you can cross that one off your list. You cannot marry them. And of course, many Christians marry them anyway, and you're setting yourself up for a lot of misery. So that's one clear command from the Word of God. If your dating pool consists of unbelievers, scratch them off your black book, or give them the gospel, and if they become a believer, then you can include them in the black book. Okay, now if you are married to an unbeliever because you became a believer after you were married and your spouse is not a believer, that is not a get out of jail free card for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you are to remain married to that person. If they want to leave you, of course, that's a different issue, but you cannot leave them unless they engage in some legitimate cause for divorce like adultery or desertion. Divine institution number 3 is the family. This is the place where you teach and instruct children. Man, of course, is the most helpless animal in all the animal kingdoms, because we share many biological things with the animal kingdom. But we are helpless. We're born helpless, and we rely on the grace function for survival of parents. We cannot just come out of the mother's womb and jump up on the savannah and start walking around within 5 minutes. We're dead. We have to depend on parents for a very long time. And the families where these children are supposed to be reared, and in a believer's family, it's your job to instruct your kids on Bible doctrine. But I agree, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you certainly can't teach them. And many Christian parents, of course, they don't know anything, but they figure they'll send little Johnny or Susie off to the Christian camps during the summer, and they'll learn something. Well, they will come back twice as confused as when they left. Because these Christian camps do not teach accurate Bible doctrine in most cases. It's all morality and be good, do good, and that's about it. And they sing songs, get emotional, strum guitars, and throw faggots on the campfire. A faggot is a piece of wood, not a homosexual. And they light these things and say, well, God helping me, I'll do this and do that. It's all a bunch of nonsense. And they're avoiding their responsibility as a parent to teach their children. You as a mother, you as a father are commanded to teach your kids Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. And it's not the dad, it's not the mom alone, it's both of them. And then four is nationalism. Of course, what's the antithesis of the family? We have the breakdown of the family today. And of course, obviously we have divorce. Obviously we have families that fall apart and break apart. That doesn't mean the concept's wrong. It just means that people can't function within the concept. So many liberals, of course, they'll look at conservatives that engage in adultery or their family breaks down. They'll say, see, the family unit is fictitious. It doesn't work. See, marriages aren't authorized. No, it just means those people didn't quite make a go of it. So the fact that we're flawed beings and many of us don't make a go of it is not a newsflash. It doesn't mean the institution's wrong. Many people will say, well, Christianity doesn't work because I still do X, Y, and Z. No, Christianity works. Bible doctrine works. You don't work. That's the problem. It's not that Bible doctrine doesn't work. You don't work. New believers expect they're going to have the full realm of Bible doctrine in 24 hours, and therefore they think their life is going to be spectacular, the rosy glow, and a whole new thing will happen. And they're surprised when nothing new happens and they're the same old sorry SOB they were 5 minutes before salvation. Well, of course you are. Your old sin nature doesn't leave. The progression to be a mature believer takes thousands of decisions. It's a long road, and you don't get it by playing basketball at the local church or going to seminars on how to be the better this or the better that or loving everyone and all these other nonsensical things. You get it by finding a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about and learning Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. The last divine institution is nationalism, and that, of course, protects human freedoms and rights and responsibilities. God is a capitalist. He says, thou shalt not steal, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not lust after thy neighbor's property in any category. So God endorses capitalism, not socialism. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were multimillionaires. They weren't poor goat farmers, very wealthy people. So God endorses private property ownership and the acquired things in life under good government. What type of good government? Of course, these governments are based on laissez-faire, which means free market enterprise. That's what God endorses. And of course, when unbelieving nations follow these institutions, they can prosper as well. Japan, for example, follows the divine laws of establishment in terms of human volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. They're very prosperous. And yet, the majority of people in Japan are not believers. There are some believers, obviously, but not the majority. The Roman Empire in the early days, before Christianity took hold, they had a vibrant economy, a vibrant military. They conquered large parts of the world because they followed the laws of divine establishment. That's it. Real easy answer. And of course, when Christians became a pivot in the Roman Empire, they went to the highest peaks that any nation can achieve. And that's called the period of the Antonine Caesars from about 96 AD until about 190 AD. And if you look at historians like Gibbon, they'll tell you that if you could choose a place to live in the world, in human history, that's the period to go to. Wonderful period of prosperity, freedom, manumission of slavery, women's rights, equal rights, all the things that people like to see in society was there. So, point three, it takes authority to protect freedom. Authority without freedom is anarchy. Freedom without authority is tyranny. You've got to have a balance, but authority has to be there to protect freedom. So we have freedom here, but we also have authority to protect it. That means the police. That means the military. It protects our freedom. And all walks of life depend on a strong military and a strong police force operating within the framework of the law. So the military protects us on overt lines. The police protects us on interior lines. And that's point B under the doctrine. Criminals are divorced from reality. Crime, of course, is something that is punished, because that's one of the things that can destroy the divine institution of a vibrant nation. Point four, the national entity must provide a system of free enterprise so that people can advance themselves under free will. Nationalism and capitalism fragment the consolidation of power. If you're a Christian, you are not an internationalist. You do not worship at the altar of the United Nations. Many Christians go gaga goo goo when they see the international community. Oh, what does the international community think about X, Y, and Z? I don't give a damn what the international community thinks about X, Y, or Z. I'm a nationalist because I'm a Christian. Christians are nationalists. God is a nationalist. He does not endorse internationalism. Satan does, but not God. What was the first United Nations in history? The Tower of Babel. And what did God do to it? He struck it down. And he developed and enshrined the concept of nationalism. Languages and peoples are divided up. Why? Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Absolutely, Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the nation state was established by God to maintain freedom in the world. Because if you have a one world government, it will turn to tyranny. It's just a matter of time. And many people have dreamed of a one world government. The Roman Empire wanted to do it. Alexander the Great wanted to do it. Napoleon wanted to do it. Hitler wanted to do it. Lots of people want to do it. And God, of course, always strikes it down because of the concept that God controls history. He'll allow freedom, free will, freedom, volition to go to a certain degree. But he controls history. And, of course, Alexander the Great died at the peak of his desire to set up a UN, United Nations. And so God controls history. But nationalism is the way to go. We have a fair system of taxation, of course. The Mosaic Law had a fair system of taxation. Right now we have a system of taxation in this country that is not fair under any standard you can think of. It allows for the poor in this country to pay nothing. In fact, they get a credit back on their federal income tax. They don't pay anything into the tax at all. The divine system is everybody's got skin in the game, to quote our current president. Everybody pays 10%. You make $1,000, you pay $100. You make $1 million, you pay $100,000. That's the biblical point of view. Because if you're a citizen and you don't pay taxes, then you don't really care. You have no investment in your society. Somebody else is going to do it. If you rent a house or you own a house, you'll take better care of a house if you own the house than if you rent it. And of course, if you have Bible doctrine, you'll take equal care of the house whether you rent it or whether you own it. That's just not relevant. But most humans, they will take better care of a house that they own as opposed to one that they rent. So everybody should pay taxes. Work ethic is mandated for a believer, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-14. Get a job. If you're a believer and you're laying around with your hand out expecting other Christians to help you out, you are despicable. And of course we know that a believer that does not take care of his own family is worse than the infidel, than the unbeliever. You have an obligation to take care of your own family as a born-again believer. You have an obligation to get a job. The only time they took up a collection, and we hear this from people that do not understand Scripture, yes, Paul took up a big collection of money, perhaps $500,000, maybe $1 million, and he took it to Jerusalem to distribute amongst the poor. There was never a collection taken up for the believers in any of the other churches in the first century. There were none. Why? Because the mandate is to get a job. Why was there a collection taken up for the believers? Why in Acts did the early believers pool all their resources? Well, because they were under great persecution in the early church in Jerusalem. If you're a believer, you were excommunicated. If you're a Jewish believer, you were excommunicated from the synagogue, from the temple. No one would buy from you, and you couldn't sell your product. If you had a business, no one would buy from you, and you couldn't sell things. And you couldn't buy from anyone else. They had your name marked. You were a marked person. The Jewish religious police were all over the place watching you and your business and who sold to you. And they put out little placards on who you could and couldn't sell to. And so it was very tough. They had to pool their resources. They had to have men like Barnabas that would give all their money into this pool. But that's an exception to the rule. That's an exception to the rule. And one of the reasons this persecution was allowed by God, of course, is to get people out of Jerusalem and out into the the suburbs, as you will, all out into the Roman Empire. Because if you're persecuted in Jerusalem, people left. And that's one of the reasons Christianity spread. God controls history. So he allows this evil to occur, but there's a good that comes out of it, and that is the spread of Christianity. And it spread, of course, very rapidly, very rapidly. Pliny the Younger is one of the Roman historians. He said he wrote a letter to Rome, and he said, look, there are so many Christians here, I can't kill them all. There's just too many. There are too many of them. And so God controls history. But the general principle is you get a job. And then, of course, point five, religion must be separated from the state. And that's a concept, of course, it's very true. Religion and the state should not be married together. You should not have to pay your money into a state religion of any sort. The military must be separated from the state. The military should not control the nation. It should be a separate function, and of course our founders recognized that concept as well. Civilian control of the military. And then point seven, human responsibility determines human freedom and the proper functioning of the divine institutions. Freedom must be earned. It is not a grace function. Psalm 115:5, Galatians 6:7. You want to be a free nation? You better be willing to fight for it. You better have a strong army. And, of course, degeneracy occurs faster under freedom than under tyranny. There has to be virtue in the people to make freedom work. Virtue means doing the right thing in the right way. If you have no virtue, then freedom will not operate. Capitalism can't work without virtue. A capitalist with virtue will take better care of his employees than any union ever could. You work for me hard, I will take care of you. If capitalists do not have virtue, then yes, the system is going to suffer. A capitalist without virtue, they don't care about their workers. They just care about the almighty dollar and getting another yacht or another Mercedes or whatever it is. They don't care about their employees, and that's why we have the rise of unions. They allege to take care of the workers. And unions, of course, start out with a good concept, but all unions turn corrupt. It's just a matter of time because power corrupts. So the solution is not to have unions or socialism. It's capitalist with virtue. And how do you get people with virtue? Can an unbeliever have virtue? Yes. If an unbeliever follows the laws of divine establishment, they have virtue to a degree. But the believer so much more should have virtue than the unbeliever, because you are a Christian. So therefore, you should be the most virtuous citizen there is in the land. Point eight, God in his grace will extend a client nation of believers. Believers are the salt of the nation. And when the salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing. And when you have so many believers in a nation that turn against Bible doctrine, then they're not the salt of the nation. And of course, if it's a client nation to God, the nation can be wiped out. We've seen this concept time after time. If you're a student of the Old Testament, where Jewish nations would rise and Jewish nations would fall. And the correlation was response to Bible doctrine. How did they respond? Positively or negatively? If it's in the negative column and it lasts too long, God will wipe them out under the cycles of discipline, where the discipline gets increasingly more severe. Leviticus chapter 26 starts out with, you know, some warning discipline, and then it increases with intensive discipline, and then ultimately God will simply take them out. He took out, of course, the northern kingdom in 721. He took out the southern kingdom in 586. He brought them back. And then he took them out again in 70 A.D. with the Roman Empire. So the state of Israel today, is it a client nation to God? No. No Jewish nation can be a client nation to God until the Second Advent. Only Gentile nations in the church age are client nations to God. We are a client nation to God. We still remain a client nation to God because we have X number of mature believers in the nation that sustain the nation. When that number gets too small, of course, then we're under the cycles of discipline, just as you have seen in the Old Testament. Point nine, Satan attacks the Bible and the divine institutions. He attacks nationalism. He promotes internationalism. He promotes socialism. Satan wants a one-world government so he can control it. Point ten, human freedom is meritorious, whereas the Christian way of life is a grace function. So, human freedom is meritorious. You have to fight for human freedom. Now, God, of course, was obviously on the side of our forefathers during the War for Independence. There's a lot of miracles that occurred. George Washington's uniform in one of his battles when he was in fighting for the British, he could have been killed many times in battle. Bullet holes all through his uniform, every which way you can think of. And yet, he was never harmed. And God protects those nations that he's going to designate as a client nation to God. Nations are either power-oriented, point 11, like all dictatorships, or they're freedom-oriented. A prosperous nation will say, look at our freedom, not look at our power. And God provides for spiritual freedom in any system of government for the positive believer. Now, if you're a positive believer and you find yourself in a nation that there is tyranny, he will provide a way for you to get Bible doctrine if you're positive. If you're an unbeliever and you're a positive signals, you're in a nation that has tyranny, he will provide a way for you to get the gospel. Not a problem. And God provided for that a long time ago, before the foundations of the world. So God is never caught short because you happen to be in a nation that doesn't allow for the freedom of gathering yourselves together. The encroachment on the divine institutions is always for the good of some group of people. Well, people encroach on divine institutions, it's always for the good of the people. We need to have socialism for the good of the people. We need to do this and do that for the good of the people. They always use that as their excuse. The good of the people. The good of the people. Revolution in the Bible is unauthorized. However, separation is authorized. So you cannot engage in a civil war, but you can engage in a war of separation, a war of secession. That's what we did with the British. We didn't try to conquer the British Empire. We just simply wanted to leave. That's what the Southern states did 150 years ago. They never tried to conquer the Northern states. They just said, we're seceding. We have a God-given right to secede, and you do have a God-given right because our Declaration of Independence recognizes that concept. They say that when in the course of human events, and then they listed their grievances. And where did they get this right? Where did they get this idea that they could secede? God. They basically said that it's a divine right. These are things that are given by God. So no Supreme Court can take away your right to secede. I'm not advocating secession. I'm just pointing out the principle. And so you have the right to form governments. You have the right to form marriages. And you have the right to break them up. You have the right to leave. And there's nothing written in stone that says this nation will survive another 50 years. I don't know. I won't be here in 50 years, but I don't know what will happen to this nation. Right now, we are a client nation to God, but you have the right to form your own government. You have the right to form this association. But of course, this power should be taken very seriously. And point 15, believers must resist government commands that when they conflict with Bible doctrine. You are commanded to be obedient to lawful authority. But when it conflicts with Bible doctrine, you must put Bible doctrine first. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. Peter was instructed by the government, do not preach any more about Christ. So I'm sorry, I can't do that. I cannot do that. He put God's commandment above the commandment of the state when there's a conflict. Same thing in Daniel chapter 3, 16 to 19, Daniel 6, 10. Bow down to these idols. Will not do it. It conflicts with my view of the divine commandment. But generally, though, we are commanded to be obedient to lawful authorities. And we've seen this theme time and time and time again in the Pauline epistles. In the Pauline epistles. So back to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. So as a Christian, you respond, you respect authority. To authorities, to be obedient. To be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. The word ready is E-T-O-I-M-U-S, etoimus. It means to be prepared. You do your job as unto the Lord, basically is what this means. You do your job as unto the Lord. Whatever your job is, you do it as unto the Lord, not as a man pleaser. This applies to everything. It applies to marriages. It applies to employment. It applies to every aspect of your life. And of course, that's Colossians 3, verse 23. You do your job as unto the Lord. So what, you're persecuted? You must, obviously God allows these persecutions and pressures to come because your Bible doctrine has to be tested as through the fire. We studied this in 1 Peter. It's going to happen. But you do your job as unto the Lord. So you've got a crappy husband or you've got a crappy wife. The solution is not to get divorced. You do your job as unto the Lord. You fulfill your responsibilities as the wife, as the husband, as the employee. You got a horrible boss. Do your job as unto the Lord. Whatever it is, you do your job as unto the Lord. And that you can encapsulate chapter 3, verse 1 with that one phrase. And verse 2. And then it says, to malign no one. This is an interesting word. It's the word blasphemeo. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. And you can figure that one out. It's blasphemy. To malign no one. And of course, maligning deals with the sins of the tongue, because you're saying something about someone that you're jealous about or you don't like. And this, of course, is your mental attitude that's expressed through the tongue. We just got through studying the book of James. You malign no one. Even those that deserve to be maligned, you don't malign them. Even when someone has done something wrong to you, you don't pull out your tongue and start wagging and maligning that person. Put it in the Lord's hands. The Lord will repay. I'll take care of that. I want to see what you're going to do. I gave you that person to malign you just to see what you would do. So actually, you should thank the Lord that this person is treating you unfairly, because it's your opportunity to pass the test or to flunk the test. And if you do flunk it and you're still alive, he'll give you a retest. He'll give you the answers, he'll give you a retest. If you flunk it 5 times, he'll give you a 6th time. If you flunk it 6, he'll give you a 7th. As long as you're alive, there's a chance. There's always hope. So you malign no one. In fact, if you're a grace-oriented believer, you're very happy when you're maligned, because you realize that that's a test. And you say, okay, God, you knew about all these things before the foundation of the world. You've allowed this test to come to me, and what am I going to do? So on the other side of the coin, we are told to malign no one, and that's the sign of a mature believer. To be peaceable. To be peaceable, of course, means to have a grace attitude. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a peacenik and you don't engage in warfare at all. To be gentle. The word for gentle, again, is the expression of this grace attitude towards everything. You're gentle. You don't get all upset when things happen. It's easy to be gentle when things are well. This refers, of course, when people are maligning you, when the pistols turn the other way around. You're commanded to be peaceful, to be gentle, showing every consideration. The word for consideration is prates, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. And again, for all people, believers and unbelievers, it's a grace mental attitude. It's a relaxed mental attitude. You're relaxed in all circumstances, whether they're good or whether they're bad. You're totally relaxed. You are not easily taken off of your game. And of course, when bad things happen, we have a natural tendency to react. And of course, when you have pain, the pain has to be real, otherwise it's not real. As when the disciples were in the boat, the big storm came up, Jesus is sleeping, and of course, there's fear. And this storm must have been hellacious, because these people in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, they're fishermen. Little storms don't bother these dudes. This is like a tsunami coming over the boat. And it's quite natural to be afraid. But they let their fear get the better of them. They start screaming like schoolgirls. And they didn't say to themselves, they didn't apply the doctrine. Well, you know, this is God. God is asleep in the boat. And therefore, if he's in the boat with us, nothing can happen to this boat. But they didn't do that. So yes, you're going to have a reaction when bad things happen. But you face that. And you exercise this fruit of the Spirit, which is peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men, which also means manners. Believers should have good manners. And if you don't know what good manners are, then obviously you've heard of the concept. And maybe you can go online and get a course on manners. You know, open door, closed door, yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir. It just, manners simply means you put other people above yourself. They go first, you don't go first. Please, know you, know you, know you. So manners means you think about other people before you think about yourself. That's basically what good manners is all about, is a consideration for all men. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish. Once is the word pote, and this means one time in the past, P-O-T-E. Now we're going to flip to you as an unbeliever. Me as an unbeliever. All this is unbelievers. What? Once upon a time, what were we? For we, of course, we refers to the believers. Once, also once, pote, were foolish. The word for foolish is anotos. A-N-O-E-T-O-S. It means to be ignorant. It means actually to be stupid. And all of us at one time were stupid. And of course, if you could line up, if you could describe yourself and all the things that are bad about yourself, this should be at the top of our list. We're stupid. We're ignorant. I mean, that's the biggest problem. It's not all this other stuff that's going to follow in a little bit. It's just that we're stupid. We're absolutely ignorant, and of course, we were ignorant. So it's not foolish. The word is not foolish. Anoetos, A-N-O-E-T-O-S, means to be ignorant, to be very stupid. And I guess that would be a foolish person, but I don't like the word foolish. It doesn't communicate. I like ignorant or very stupid. Very, very stupid. So the goal for all believers, of course, is to have Bible doctrine, get the full knowledge of Bible doctrine. This is how God is glorified. If you want to know how God is glorified, He's glorified by you reaching maturity. That's how He's glorified. He's not glorified by you pushing a little red wagon of good works all around the devil's world. That doesn't glorify God. It might glorify you and put the emphasis on you or other people, but it doesn't glorify God. So, obviously, we're foolish in two categories. We're ignorant in two categories. One, we weren't saved. We didn't have the gospel. And, of course, now that we are saved, this concept just still continues. The greatest hazard to any Christian is being stupid. Not being dumb, but being stupid. Dumb people are people that, you know, they don't have the information available. Stupid people, or you got it available, but you don't want it. As a believer, you're stupid. If you don't expose yourself to doctrine, this is what the Word of God is saying to you. Now, of course, as unbelievers, we were stupid because we didn't have these things. And then we get a whole category of things that are associated with being stupid. We're disobedient. And that word is A-P-E-I-T-H-E-S, which means to be disbelieving. We're disbelieving. We're not disobedient. We're disbelieving. We don't believe. And many unbelievers, of course, that's their problem. They get the gospel, they don't believe it. And this is a problem for believers, too. They hear the Word of God, they don't believe it. And if you don't believe doctrines, they can't be useful to you. You can academically understand the doctrine of the resurrection, but if you don't believe it, it's not useful to you. You can academically understand the doctrine of suffering, but if you don't believe it, it's not useful. Or the doctrine of divine establishments, which we did today, divine institutions. If you don't believe it, it's not useful. In other words, you can be a Christian and be a flaming socialist. Oh, I think we should all just love each other and share our money. That doctrine is doing you no good. It's the antithesis that you are lining up with, and that's Satan's viewpoint. You are disbelieving. You're ignorant and disbelieving. The next word is deceived, and that's the word for planeo, P-L-E-N-A-O. You're deceived. You are deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself because you're substituting something else for Bible doctrine. You're being tricked. As Paul said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you so soon after I've left you? They came in with false doctrine, the Judaizers. They said, oh, what did Paul tell you about salvation? Oh, Paul just said we have to believe in faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, no, 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 brother. No. That's not correct. You've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. And so Paul wrote the letter, who has bewitched you? Who's deceived you so quickly? Who? Well, you know, it's a rhetorical question, but you can't be deceived unless you're an idiot. And if you're deceived, if you're planeo, you are stupid and you are a candidate to be enslaved. And that's our next word, douleo, D-O-U-L-E-U-O, which is from doulos, which means slave. There never was a people that were not in slavery that were stupid. They're stupid. That's how one nation conquers another nation, because the other nation is just stupid. And usually they're stupid about how to form a military and how to conduct themselves in military activities. That's why the Romans could conquer the Gauls and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals. These were gigantic people. They were 6 feet tall. And they outnumbered the Romans on almost every battlefield, but the Romans whipped them almost every time. Because they were stupid. One tribe would not align itself with another tribe. They fought each other, and they wouldn't fight the Romans. They wouldn't line up because they were jealous of the other chief. They hated the other chief, and therefore the Romans would defeat them by, you know, going to one tribe, to the other tribe, and they'd never get together. And when they did get together, they couldn't hold themselves together very long. And their tactics were stupid as well. And so they're enslaved, just like we're enslaved. If you're stupid, disobedient, disbelieving, deceived, you're going to be enslaved. To what? Well, these unbelievers, of course, it's the context for unbelievers, although it applies, obviously, to believers as well. You're going to be enslaved to what? It says to various. Poitikolos. Poitikolos. It's P-O-I-K-I-O-L-A-S. And that means to a wide variety. And then our old friend, lust, which is epithumeo, the lust patterns of the old sin nature, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, epithumeo. You're going to be enslaved to the lust patterns of your old sin nature. And your old sin nature may have a lust pattern towards lasciviousness, or may have a lust pattern towards legalism. Either way, you're going to be enslaved to the lust patterns of your old sin nature. And then it says, and the word pleasures, which is the word hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E, which we get hedonism. Now, God is not against you having fun. God wants you to have pleasure. That's why you have an emotion, to appreciate the things of life that are out there. But, of course, you have to have fun in God's system. And God has set up a system for you to have great happiness. You can call it pleasures. You can enjoy all the things that you have if you follow the path of Bible doctrine. Because without Bible doctrine, you cannot enjoy them. Even if you have them, you can't enjoy them. Can't enjoy them. Because as a believer, you're designed to run not on pleasures, but on Bible doctrine. And therefore, you can say, as a mature believer, I can enjoy whatever God gives me. Whether it's $1 million or whether it's $10. It doesn't depend on the money. It depends on the giver. And so when you reach that point, your priority list, as a new believer, you might say, well, I want $5 million. That'll give me the pleasure that I want. As a mature believer, the money doesn't really matter anymore. The things don't matter. They fall away because God controls history, and you appreciate God. When you appreciate God, you have arrived. When you appreciate Jesus Christ and what he did, then your prayers will line up exactly with what he wants, what his will is for your life. It's easy for God to drop all sorts of pleasures in your lap, and he wants to do it. Remember Psalm 23, my cup runneth over with blessing, and grace and mercy will chase after me. You don't have to chase after them. They'll chase after you. So, you're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. And spending our life in malice, of course, the word for malice is the word that is, let me see if I have that word here. I do not have the word malice in front of me. But that doesn't mean it's a. We'll pull in that word next time. But the word malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the alternative. This is, of course, the consequences. You will have malice. That word is associated with the word jealousy, and it slips my mind right now in the Greek. But it has to do with jealousy. Malice, of course, is trying to get revenge on someone, and envious. You want what somebody else has. And to be hateful and hating one another. Isn't this a wonderful way to live your life? You hate one another, you're hateful, you have malice and envy. And so that's what the unbeliever does, of course, if they don't line up with the laws of divine establishment, as we saw in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And same with the believer. And this, of course, occurs in many churches today. They have envy, they have malice, they hate, and they're hateful. So this describes, of course, the context here is for the lifestyle before you were saved, with the expectation that once you're saved, you'll have a handle on these things. Now, that's not necessarily true, because the believer can do all these things. They can be ignorant. They can be disobedient. They can be deceived. They can be enslaved to their various lusts, and they can do all these categories. But the expectation is, now that you're a believer, you should leave all that stuff behind. It's not magically left behind. But you can leave it behind through the knowledge of Bible doctrine. That's the first key word, is through knowledge of doctrine. When you take in doctrine, these things can fall by the wayside. But they're not going to fall by the wayside automatically. Not going to happen automatically at all. And then it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. The word for kindness here is far beyond our concept of kindness. It's the maximum grace provision of God, kratos, K-R-E-T-O-S, kratos. And this is God's benevolence to us, His magnificent benevolence to us that would believe. And God, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, our Savior, refers obviously to the work of Christ. And His love motivated God, of course, God the Father, to do something in terms of the plan of salvation. And Christ had the same attribute. His love for us also appeared to all mankind. And we have in this verse, His love for mankind appeared. All humans have the opportunity to be saved. All humans have the opportunity to be saved. And we'll cap this off by the doctrine of unlimited atonement. because that's a critical doctrine that many people do not understand. You have to take advantage of the advantages. And if you are a dispensationalist, if you are a member of this Bible course, then obviously you believe in the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That is the Bible view of what Christ did on the cross. That's on page 238, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Because there are false doctrines out there. Primarily, it's the doctrine of limited atonement, which is a false doctrine. Limited atonement basically says that Christ only died on the cross for the sins of those that would believe. He did not die on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever. And this is false. Just logically, you can understand it's false because it would conflict with one of the attributes of God, which is His absolute fairness. God is absolutely fair. So point one, we have to go back to the beginning. What does the Scripture say about God's directive will? Well, we have two directive wills that are identified by God the Father in the Bible. And God wants all humans to be saved. And of course, He wants all saved to reach maturity. But here we're simply dealing with the first directive will. Anyone that wants to be saved will be given the gospel because God wants all people to be saved. Therefore, He must have a system to save them. The system was, of course, Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But if you don't hear about the system, how can you be saved? Matthew 22:14. And we've already said the doctrine of heathenism before. So 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. This is the directive will of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want any human to perish, to spend eternity in lake of fire, in separation from Him, is the Creator. But that all should come to repentance. The word repentance means metanoeo, to change your mind. Because that's how you're saved. You change your mind. You change your mind about salvation in terms of works, and you accept the view of salvation in terms of grace. Because you're permeated from day one about reaching God by works. It's everywhere. Every religion peddles this nonsense. Salvation by works. Titus 2:11, which we've already studied, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, you notice I have the King James Version, has appeared to all men. There is absolute equal opportunity for all humans to be saved. No such a thing as a person that never had a chance to be saved. We studied this doctrine of heathenism already in Titus, so I won't go over that doctrine. Point two, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Genesis 2:17, dying, you will die. That's what God the Father told them. Dying, you will die. Now, when they ate from this tree, it wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was. They didn't drop over dead. No, not at all. Physically, they lived for hundreds and hundreds of years longer. But they died. They died spiritually. They died spiritually. Dying, you will die. They lost their human spirit. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. So the Hebrew word muth is repeated twice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, but it's not translated that way. They just say, the day you eat, you will die. It doesn't say that. It says, dying, you will die. The first death was spiritual death, and physical death followed. Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. And therefore, all people are born spiritually dead, making it impossible for any person to work for salvation. This is the wisdom of God. He made sure that no one could work for salvation because you're born spiritually dead. We studied this extensively in the book of Romans. I've got one verse here cited for you, 2 Corinthians 5:14. We were born spiritually dead. We were Adam's original sin nature. Adam's original sin, rather, was imputed to your genetically formed old sin nature, and that's a real imputation. A real imputation means it attracts to each other. A judicial imputation, there's no attraction. A judicial imputation would be Christ on the cross dying for our sins. That's not a real imputation, it's a judicial imputation. There's no attraction for our sins in the perfect humanity of Christ. That is a judicial imputation by God the Father. But when we were born, that was a real imputation because there's a direct magnetic attraction of our old sin nature and Adam's original sin, which is your granddaddy. Therefore, the wisdom of God made it impossible for any human to be saved by works because you are born spiritually dead. You cannot work for it. Point three, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. I've quoted these passages here for the knuckleheads that do not believe in unlimited atonement because I just say, well, read all these passages. So I'm not going to read them all today in Bible class, but for those of you that might be listening on tapes and don't have your handout, look them up. John 3:16, John 12:32, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10:10, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, Galatians 1:4, Revelation 5:9, 1 John 2:2, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 2:1, 2 Corinthians 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 1:7, 1 John 2:2, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And our, of course, are the believer's sins, but also for the entire world. So point four, Christ died spiritually to save spiritually dead mankind. God can therefore have fellowship with any human who desires to be with God, as the barrier between God and man is taken away by Christ. This is a doctrine of soteriology. Soteriology. Christ, the word, you'll see the word for, that's the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of. Because the English word for doesn't really, it's always translated, huper is translated for, but it means as a substitute, on behalf of, in place of, is what huper means. And all, of course, is pos. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. All. Christ died for the entire human race. Therefore, we're all dead at birth, and He died for all. We're all born spiritually dead. He died for all. So we all have equal opportunity to be saved. There's no such thing as a person that never had equal opportunity. And that's the doctrine of heathenism, which we studied, of course, as I'm repeating myself in the past. But we end our Bible class with the word repetition, which is to remind, which is hupomenesco, to remind ourselves. And that's the goal of the Christian, is to take in Bible doctrine, to keep going forward, and let nothing stop you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, that we can continue to march forward and glorify You in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. You can also add